church. Well, have you ever had a conversation that just set your life on a whole new direction? This morning, we're eavesdropping on the longest recorded conversation that Jesus had with an individual in the Bible. If you turn back in your Bibles to John chapter 4, in chapter 3 of John, Jesus speaks with a religious insider named Nicodemus. And we learn in that chapter that no one is beyond the need for God's grace. Here in chapter 4, Jesus is engaging in a conversation with a religious outsider. We don't even get to know her name. And this conversation shows us that no one is beyond the reach of God's grace. She didn't plan on having a long conversation with Jesus. In fact, she would have avoided it if she could have. But Jesus drew her into this conversation that would transform not only her own life, but also the lives of many of her neighbors forever. And John lets us in on this conversation because Jesus wants to do for you and for me what he did for this woman at the well. He wants us to see ourselves in this woman and to see himself the way she learned to see and to believe in him that day. So let's put ourselves in her sandals. Let's get a little personal this morning. What is it about yourself you'd be most embarrassed to have exposed? Where do you feel the most vulnerable? What makes you wonder if anyone could truly love you if they knew this about you? What would you be terrified of sharing in church or with your small group or maybe even with a counselor? Maybe there's an addiction. You've managed to keep it hidden. Maybe there's something you've done in your past and you've locked it in a closet and you've thrown away the key, and you'd rather die than have that skeleton brought out in the open. Maybe you've been coming to church for a long time. Maybe you're even in leadership, but you still feel like an outsider looking in. Truth be told, you don't really understand what the Bible is talking about, and you're afraid to admit that after all these years, you don't get it yet. Maybe you once were sure that you were a believer, but now you're experiencing nagging doubts about Christianity and you're afraid to let it be known. Perhaps you're struggling with unwanted, intrusive thoughts. They torment you and you'd love to get rid of them, but the more you try to reason them away, the worse it gets. You're afraid that if anyone knew the storm that's raging inside your mind, they'd reject you or humiliate you. What is your secret source of shame? What makes you wonder if anyone could truly love you or care for you if they knew this about you? Now let's consider how Jesus meets you at this point of vulnerability. If he sees you at your very worst, how will he deal with you? How will he treat you? If you've ever felt like you're so messed up that if anyone knew the real you, they'd find it impossible to love you, let this woman's story introduce you to the Jesus you should know. He's a Savior who knows you at your very worst. But the first thing he wants you to see is that his stance toward you is not one of distancing himself from you. No. He is moving toward you at your point of greatest vulnerability. That's our first point this morning. Jesus' stance. He's moving toward us. The very fact that this conversation is happening is surprising. If you look at the context at the end of chapter 3, in verse 26, you see that Jesus decides to leave Judea because there was a dispute going on over purification. And the disciples of John the Baptist are getting agitated because so many people are going away from John and they're following Jesus. And Jesus' disciples are baptizing more people now than John's were. I love John the Baptist's response at the end of chapter 3. What does he say famously? I must decrease, he must increase. Wonderful attitude to have about life and ministry. He points to Jesus. He says, Jesus is from God. He utters the words of God. He is pouring out the Spirit of God without measure, so I will gladly get out of the way and let the spotlight fall on Jesus. He must increase, I must decrease. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 4. The mission of Jesus is now increasing beyond the borders of Israel. At the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus decides it's time to leave Judea and go back to Galilee. And we come upon this interesting statement in verse 4. What does it say? And he had to pass through Samaria. Now, geographically speaking, it's true that the most direct route from Judea to Galilee is to pass through Samaria. But the fact is, many devout Jews routinely went far out of their way rather than pass through this crime-ridden, broken-down, idolatrous land of Samaria. They didn't even want to set foot in there. For here in Samaria were the people who had reminded them of the Assyrians, who invaded their nation long ago. They carried their people off into exile, and then they intermarried with the peasants who remained there, producing an ethnic blend that the Jews despised as racially inferior. The Samaritans practiced their religion in different temples. At one point, the Jews would actually burn down the Samaritans' temple on Mount Gerizim. They read from different versions of the Torah. The Samaritans were viewed by pure Jews as deserters of the true faith. So Jews avoided social contact with them whenever possible. But Jesus had to pass through Samaria. And there's more than just geographical convenience here. This is a divine compulsion. Jesus refuses to avoid anyone. There's no barrier that Jesus will not break through in order to bring eternal life to those who are lost. So Jesus is on the move, and he's going into all the world with the good news of life for those who are perishing in their sin. He arrychs at a town called Sychar, in verse 4, to a field that had all kinds of significance in the history of God's people. Jacob had owned that field, and he gave it to his son Joseph. And there was a well there that was called Jacob's Well. Back in the book of Genesis, it was at a well that the lovely Rebecca was chosen to be a bride for Abraham's son Isaac. And it was at a well that Jacob met his beautiful bride Rachel. So wells are locations of romantic rendezvous in the book of Genesis. And in chapter 3, what did John the Baptist call Jesus at the end of chapter 3? He called him the bridegroom. So here's the shocker. In chapter 4, the bridegroom of God's people is seeking his bride in Samaria, of all places. He's pursuing his bride among the outcasts in the pagan world. You can imagine the scene here. It's noontime. Jesus and his disciples have been traveling since sunrise. They're hot and sweaty from their journey. Jesus is exhausted, so he sits down beside the well. His disciples decide it's time to give their master some rest. And they go into the town to buy some food. Just then, a woman from Samaria shows up. She's planned her visit to arrive at the hottest time of day. She comes alone because no one would want to come with her. And she comes alone because she doesn't want to draw water with anyone else. Shame is so hardwired into her that the GPS of her soul steers her away from anyone who might notice her and make her feel worse than she already does. She has studied the art of remaining unnoticed, unseen. But there he is, a man exhausted by the sun who can see right into her soul that's exhausted from her sin. Imagine their eyes meeting one another. I picture her averting her glance, hoping he'll just leave her alone and let her draw water and make a beeline back to her home. But he won't let her remain in her own world of self-imposed isolation. He does what no Jewish man would have done. He addresses her, speaks to her, and not with scorn or judgment, but with humility. He asks her to serve him, to give him a drink. She's stunned. He's a Jew. She's a Samaritan. He's a man. She's a woman. He's a picture of purity. She's anything but pure. How is it that you, a Jew, ask a drink from me, a woman of Samaritan, she says in verse 9. It's unheard of, unlike anything this woman has ever experienced in her life up until now. But what is Jesus doing? He's showing that he is willing to cross any barrier in order to bring life to those who are lost. He is deliberately smashing through the barriers of morality and traditional religion and gender and society and culture. He looks at this woman who is a religious outsider, a heretic, a racial and moral outcast. He looks her in the eye and he says, "Let's talk. Let's get to know one another." That's the Jesus you and I should get to know. I don't know what you carried with you into church today. I don't know what troubles your conscience. I don't know what you've buried inside you, what keeps you from really experiencing joy, peace, freedom in life. But I do know this. Jesus knows everything about you. Everything. Even the parts you want to keep hidden and unknown. And Jesus wants to start a conversation with you right there, so that you can get to know the one who knows you better than you know yourself, even at your worst. And he loves you still. That's the stance Jesus takes with us in our shame. He moves toward us, not away. Second, let's look at his ability. The amazing ability Jesus claims to be the one who is able to satisfy our deepest thirst in verses 10 through 16. Look at verse 10. Astonishing words here. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Two things Jesus says will change your life forever. Number one, knowing who Jesus really is. And secondly, asking Jesus to do what only Jesus can do for you. Those two things will set your life in a whole new direction for eternity. It's that simple. Notice, Jesus doesn't ask this woman to clean up her life. She doesn't need to bring him anything. She doesn't need to pretend she's someone she's not. Jesus is simply inviting her to get to know him, and then to ask him to give her what his generous heart is longing to give. Friends, all of our problems in life stem from putting someone or something other than Jesus at the center. Because we don't know who he really is or believe him to be who he really is, we expect someone else or something else to carry the weight of our soul's longing. We expect someone or something else to quench the intense thirst of our souls. So we run from one relationship to another, or we chase after religious experiences, or we hop from church to church, or we buy things that we think will make us happy, or we put impossible expectations on our children to become the people that we've never become ourselves. And anything that we do, anything that we put at the center of our lives, anything but Jesus, that we look to assuage the thirst of our souls, is bound to leave us empty, frustrated, and even more thirsty still. And Jesus is saying to this woman and to us, I am here to satisfy your thirst like no one else can. All you need to do is believe that I am who I say I am and ask me to give you what I'm telling you I'm so eager to give, living water. But like this woman, we often don't understand Jesus at first. She thinks Jesus is talking about running water, fresh water, something other than what can be obtained from this well that's been a source of sustenance to her community since the time of Jacob. And Jesus corrects her misunderstanding in verses 13 and 14. Look at what he says. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Wow. Often we imagine that eternal life is something that happens after we die, when we go to heaven. But Jesus is actually offering us an eternal life that begins right now. It's the life of heaven welling up inside us as we live on earth. Jesus comes to satisfy our soul's deepest thirst, not only in the world to come, but right here, right now. He wants to transform us into people who are finding our joy and satisfaction in him. People who are finding that in him there is a purpose, a love, an acceptance, a beauty, a joy, a satisfaction that is so rich and so real that no matter what happens to my family or what happens to my finances or what happens to my career or what happens to my GPA, no matter what happens to me in this life, there is within me a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory welling up inside this parched desert of my soul. That's what Jesus is offering to give us. And it transforms us. It makes us like Gandalf in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings. In his face, there were only lines of care and sorrow. But under, there was a great joy, a fountain of mirth, enough to set a kingdom laughing. That's what happens in the lives of those who come to Jesus Christ and drink the living water. But like the woman in verse 15, who says, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water anymore, we don't usually get it the first time around when Jesus offers himself to us. She thinks Jesus is just trying to relieve her of the fatiguing work that she's engaged in. But thankfully, Jesus doesn't give up on her, even though it's taking some time. He keeps pursuing her. Our misunderstandings don't mean that we flunk out. We're not rejected as candidates for the gospel just because we don't understand it right away. No, Jesus keeps pressing in. He keeps peeling away the layers of unbelief and ignorance and doubt and fear that keep us from hearing the gospel as the good news that it really is. He brings us to a point where we see him for who he really is, and we're ready to ask him for what only he can give. And verses 16 through 26 give us a window into how he does this. We see Jesus' gospel aim in these verses. This is our third point this morning. His aim to expose our pain and point us to himself. Verse 16 seems like it comes totally out of the blue. But it's like proton radiation targeted at the precise spot where the cancer is most malignant. Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." Can you imagine the panic, the fear, the sense of shame being exposed? The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying you have no husband, for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." What is the great physician doing here? What is his aim? He's exposing the broken cistern where this woman has been trying to satisfy her thirst, and it's left her continually unsatisfied. She's gone from man to man to man to man to man to man. And what she's experienced in those relationships has been a combination of rejection, rebellion, disappointment, maybe death, maybe divorce. For sure, there's been disorientation. There's been disillusionment in all these relationships. And even though five men have left her soul parched, she still is trying to drink from that same broken cistern that can hold no water, this time with another man that she's living with who's not her husband. This is what is making her a social outcast, even amongst a nation of social outcasts. So why is Jesus exposing her shame like this? Not to shame her, but to save her. Not to condemn her, but to convict her. Not to leave her isolated, but to set her free and to bring her into a family of worshipers who know the Father and who worship Him in spirit and in truth. Look at verse 16, and you see a Jesus who never interacts with the pretend you. He always interacts with the real you, because the real you is the you that Jesus really cares for. I heard Pastor T.J. Tim saying, Jesus doesn't care for the rehabilitated, futuristic version of you, the you who's gotten it all together, the you who's cleaned up your act, the you who's managed to make yourself worthy and acceptable. No. Jesus comes to you just as you are, and he cares for the real you. He meets you in the pigsty of your rebellion when your head is still down in the slop and it's dripping all over your cheeks. And that's the one he came to love. That's the you he came to redeem. And Jesus is the only one who's qualified to take that key that you've kept hidden and to unlock that closet that holds the skeletons of your past. He's the only one who has the ability to probe into the darkest corners of your heart and expose the secret shame you most dread to bring into the light. No one else can do that skillfully and bring healing, but Jesus can. Jesus can because he's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world and carries and buries the shame that accompanies that sin. He knows what the pain of your sin and shame feels like. He's felt it because God laid on him the iniquity of us all. So he's felt the stinging shame you feel, and he knows how to release you from it. There's nothing you can hide from him. There's nothing you can pretend about with him, nor do you need to pretend with him. There's nothing so awful about you that could keep him from loving you as he is this woman. He already knows. Jesus knows you at your worst, and yet he is still so kind. His heart is so kind. Look at how the woman responds to Jesus' probing expose of her heart in verse 19. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." That's an understatement, I think. Immediately, she asked him a question about worship. Where is the proper place for worship? On Mount Gerizim or in Jerusalem? Some people think this woman is being evasive, trying to escape the searching gaze of Jesus into her heart and life. I don't think so. I think this woman is meeting for the first time someone who can lead her into a living relationship with God. And she's got questions. She's got questions about how to find God, how to meet with God, how to know God personally. And Jesus is happy to lead her out of her isolation, out of her alienation, into a living relationship of worship with the Father who is seeking people like her to worship him. So Jesus points her forward to an hour that is coming very soon, when the ultimate sacrifice will have been made, when the temple of Jesus' body is going to be sacrificed on the cross once for all, and the curtain is going to be torn in two so that people from all over the world, outsiders and insiders, moral people and immoral people, can experience the cleansing of their sins and be welcomed into the presence of God, and we will all be able to worship God as our Father by the Spirit in truth. We won't need to go to a special place. We only need to come to Jesus, and he will show us the truth about the Father, and he will send his Spirit into our hearts so that from the depths of our spirits, we can cry out to God as our Father and love him and adore him and worship him for who he is. Well, hearing all of this that Jesus describes in verses 16 through 24 makes this woman long for the Messiah, who will come and explain everything. He will come and explain how broken people like her can enter into a living relationship with God. That's what her heart is longing for in verse 25 when she says to him, "I know the Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ." And Jesus meets that longing with a most magnificent revelation in verse 26. Look at it. Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." This is the first time in John's gospel that Jesus declares himself to be the Messiah. And it's remarkable that he chooses not one of his own people, the Jews, to hear the good news for the first time, but a Samaritan, an outcast, a woman. And in many places, this would be a great place to end the story. Because in many ways, this would be a great place to end the story. Because what Jesus does for this unnamed woman is what he wants to do for you and me. He wants us to know that he sees us at our worst, and he's not repelled. He's not disgusted. He's not ashamed to welcome us into his Father's family, to worship his Father in spirit and truth. He's the bridegroom. And he's willing to take ugly people like us to be his beloved bride. That was beautiful singing about how we're the beloved of God this morning. He wants you and me to know, just like this Samaritan woman came to know, that he's the Messiah. He's the long-awaited Savior King who comes to set us free from the shame of our sin and draw us out of our alienation from God and bring us into his family. But the story doesn't end where his conversation with this woman ends. The story ends with what the woman does with the conversation she's just had with Jesus. And that's important because Jesus doesn't intend to just change this woman's life alone, but also the lives of many, many people through her. Just like when Jesus comes into our lives and changes us, it's never just to change us. It's always to change many, many other people through us. The gospel comes to us like living water so that the gospel can run through us like streams of living water into our communities. That's what Jesus wants to happen in our lives. So the last point this morning is about Jesus' mission. You can't get to know Jesus as Messiah without also entering into Jesus' mission, his mission to save the world. That's what we see in verses 27 through 42. Precisely at the moment when Jesus reveals himself to the woman as the Messiah, two reactions occur. Number one, his disciples return and they're amazed that he's having this conversation with a woman. And they're all agitated, wondering about what Jesus is going to eat, and so on and so forth. Second reaction is that she drops her water jar, and she runs into town and starts telling all the people she's been trying to avoid about the Jesus she's just come to know. Verse 29, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to him, all the people of the town. Jesus reveals what's in the depths of his heart for us and the sinful world he came to save. As his disciples are worried about his physical needs in verse 32, they're trying to get him something to eat. Jesus tells them in verse 32, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." And they misunderstand him. So he makes it crystal clear in verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work." This is something Jesus wants us to understand about his mission to save a world of lost sinners. He wants us to understand this, that he puts his whole heart and soul into saving us. No one has to twist his arm. There's nothing obligatory about this for Jesus. Jesus is not on the clock. This is his life. This is his food. This is his nourishment. This is his heart, to come to people like this woman and all her neighbors, to people like you and me, to people in Sacramento, and to lead us out of our sin and out of our shame into a living relationship with his Father. This is Jesus' life. This is what satisfies him most deeply. At the core of his being, Jesus loves to put broken people like you and me back together again for the glory of his Father. That's what he's all about. That's his mission. And Jesus is mobilizing us to join him in that. Where we see nothing but parched ground, nothing but postmodern deconstruction, what does Jesus see? He sees a harvest field. That's what he sees. I wonder if we see the world around us the way Jesus does. I wonder if sometimes we're waiting for conditions to change before we'll move toward people, when what Jesus wants us to see is a field that is ready, ripe for harvest. Is there anyone in your life right now whom you view as a lost cause spiritually? How might this story change your view of what Jesus can do in the life of that person? Look at how Jesus dignifies this woman's testimony. He spends now a couple days with all her neighbors because of how that woman spoke to them about him. And he answers their questions, and he cares for their souls, and he loves the people the way he loved this woman. And I love the way the story ends in verses 41 and 42. "And many more believed because of his word." Don't you want that to be the story of your church? Don't you long for, in the years to come, many, many more to believe in Sacramento because of the word of the gospel that goes forth from you to your neighbors, because of the way God uses you to introduce them to Jesus? And they said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." That's what I want to close with today. Jesus really is the Savior of the world. He's not just one idea among many. He's not just the way you've chosen to connect with God. No, he is the Savior of the world. He is the Savior of Sacramento. He is the Savior of California. He is the Savior of social outcasts and religious heretics and sexually immoral and guilt-ridden, shameful people like you and me. He exhausted his life on the cross for peoples whose lives have been exhausted by our sin. And from that cross flows living water that will satisfy the souls of anyone who dares to come to him and drink. So let's read together and respond to the invitation of God's word. If we could just put this last verse on the screen. There might be someone beside you right now who needs to hear these words spoken aloud. So could we, with all our might, with energy, say these words? This is right at the end of the Bible. This is God's open heart and open arms to a world that needs the salvation that is in Christ. So let's say these words of invitation aloud, and then let's respond from our hearts to the Lord Jesus. Let's say it together. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life freely. Amen.
Praise God. What a powerful word indeed. Thank you, David. Let me pray before we have a closing benediction. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you. We thank you that this indeed is the heart of Christ. Far too often we come with trepidation and fear, fearing that you would cast us aside, fearing that you would turn away from us, but instead we see in your word that Christ moves towards sinners. He moved towards this woman. He moves towards us even this morning. Even as we run, you outrun us. God, thank you. For those who know you, Lord, may this encourage our hearts to be like this Samaritan woman, to tell others with joy about the one who has saved us. And Father, for any here who do not yet know you, who perhaps have been fearful, who perhaps have been avoiding the Christ of the Scriptures, God, would you soften their hearts? And even with this last call of your word, may they come and drink living water. May their souls be satisfied. May you minister to them even this morning through your people. Thank you again for this time in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.